I'd invite you to open in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. And my hope is to continue on from verse 8 and explain what I think we can take away from this. But it was reminded to me this morning after I had stated emphatically that I would get back to the end of the story. But I never did get back to the end of my story, but I will finish the story this evening of how I came to know the Lord there. Perhaps we'll read let's read the text first. I'll try and fit it in as we go, if I can, because you know what? A lot of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, of what it looks like, the onlooker looking in to the child of God and what faith really looks like, now that's something that is part of every Christian's life. The idea is for them to display the character of their Lord Jesus in whatever place the Lord would have them. And as I mentioned there this morning, that first little grouping there, which described that God is able, through the faith of his people, speak to this world of their greatest need. And it was through those that spoke on behalf of God, sometimes by their words, sometimes by their life, and sometimes by their fleeing the wrath to come, it spoke to me. These were people that changed somehow. They embraced what the Lord had taught them, and they believed it, and they walked in it. And I have to tell you that it was when I recognized in these people that God must really be there, I began to take notice. So he calls us from then to a life of walking in faith. And I want to read that starting at verse 8 here. It begins with Abraham. We'll read on really to the end of the chapter, and I might even include the first two verses of chapter 12 just to give us a little bit of context to where everything's going. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in the figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, for she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll end our reading there and ask the Lord's help as we consider this marvelous portion of the Holy Scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again, and we look to you to open up to us what you would have us to learn. We recognize that in every place we turn, we will see glimpses and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did walk here among us and walked in a way that was perfect, ultimately giving himself his life as a ransom for many, says your word. All those that will call upon him, he would in no wise cast out. And so we just pray that you would give us good help as we look in here to see him, to lift him up, and to ourselves be conformed into his marvelous image. And so we pray for thy help and guidance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm not going to cover through all of the chapter by commentary here, but at least down to perhaps verse 31. God being willing. Before I start, I would like to take just a couple of moments to, remind us, reintroduce ourselves just to the idea of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book, of course, that has caused discussion and confusion perhaps over the years, and I don't mean to add to that or anything, hopefully make it seem clear, but it's been also a very precious one as the writer to the Hebrews has gone out of his way to lift up the Lord Jesus as the one who is doing a great work here. When I say that, I mean, to begin with, You'll notice as reading through here that the author, or the writer rather, his name is not mentioned. And people have speculated on that, and I would suggest to you you're probably wasting some of your time to do so, because it's, I expect, withheld on purpose. And the reason I would say that is because the author intends to be presented, as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that God, who at various times and ways has spoken and is speaking. He has spoken to us in his Son. And he takes his Son and lifts him up and says, he's the one who is still speaking. When you get into chapter 12, it reminds us that we are to see that we don't refuse this one who speaks to us now. Looking back to the days of Moses when they refused the one that spoke in those days. So the reason I think that the author is, or the writer's name has been withheld, is because the authority for the scripture in Hebrews is God. It's the Son of God speaking. This is why there's so much of the text that's quoted. It's interesting to study through the book of Hebrews, and you find that it's kind of like a prepared message, where there's at least four distinct areas where the writer quotes a large portion of Scripture or a group of Scriptures, and then seeks to take the next little portion and expound on those, emphasizing his point. He does this at least four times over. And every once in a while, he has to stop and pause and say, now, do you know why I'm telling you this? And one of the reasons he stops and pauses is just as he gets to the point where he wants to explain to them about Melchizedek. He says, I've got a lot to tell you about Melchizedek. The problem here now is that you're really not up to hearing it. And the reason is, though you've been on the road of salvation, you've followed Christ for a long time, you've kind of become a little bit stale. You're not able to hear these things. You've become dull of hearing, it says. And you've become such as are in need of milk again. You can't take the solid meat of the Scriptures. And so part of the writer to the Hebrews' point in delivering this letter is to give them a stiff rebuke and exhortation to press on, to grow again. For the time has gone that you really ought to be teaching this stuff. And you're unable to. You're being stumbled by some things that you're seeing. And so where I just read there at the beginning of chapter 12, how the exhortation at that point is to lay aside the sins which doth so easily beset, the snares, those trappings that they've fallen into. Put those aside. What you have is, he describes, is need of patience to keep going. So the transition occurs in chapter 10, really in verse 19. And he's all of the things that have preceded. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in and so on, to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another. And he presses on and asks some hard questions. Again, these are some of his little pauses in the message. And he comes to these places and he asks them, really, this is a rhetorical question you find in verse 26. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He goes on, and people have read through this section and been quite stumbled by it, honestly. And what he's suggesting here is that because the sacrifice of Christ was once, for which we are quite grateful, it was once and enough and sufficient and acceptable to God, But because it was once, as we go out and sin willfully, there's not another sacrifice to go back to. This was part of the problem that, these believers were facing, of course. It was once, and so he says here, this is what you would have is just this fearful expectation. This would be, really be a failure in the plan of God, wouldn't it? If now that we sin, there's nothing left. What are we going to do? And he tells them, he counsels them here, not to crumble, not to live with this fearful expectation. But you'll notice verse 32, he tries to lift them out of this. Now, I regret that I'm only just casually glossing over a fairly important point here, but the fact is that he lifts them up. The book of Hebrews is giving people every reason to hope and to walk in faith. And he says here, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains, and so on. He goes through and he explains, listen, remember how great it was when you were first saved. Do you remember that? And they'd forgotten that. You know, time had gone on and they just become accustomed to being saved. And so verse 34, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then, of course, he goes on to the portion that we just read. He said, so this is what it looks like. Therefore, we wish to mark out these ones who have walked in this way before us and have been successful in doing so, not for their own sakes, but because now God is able to use their faith to accomplish his purposes. And as we said, verses 4 to 7, his purpose there is to speak to this world of their great need. The second grouping here is really from verses 8 to, well, the description of them comes down to the end of verse 12, and it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah are mentioned here. And then verses 13 to 16 gives a little bit of added commentary as to just the nature of their walk in those days. It has to do with this. Faith, faith waits for a heavenly inheritance. So faith, first of all, we said, is able to be the avenue that God speaks to this world. Secondly, faith waits for a heavenly inheritance. And what we notice about Abraham's call is that he left his home behind him, Ur of the Chaldees. He left, and you remember the story, he was going out following the Lord, not knowing where he was going. He got hung up a little bit there in Haran. His father took a bit of the lead. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 12. And then finally, after his father died, he moved down into Canaan, and there he dwelt in the land. In the end of it all, he really was only a stranger there. The first piece of property he actually bought was a field, and he needed the field in order to bury his wife. So although God in chapter 13 of Genesis said, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look north, south, east, west, all this is yours, right? This is all yours. And yet what we've just read about Abraham here is that though he was promised all of this, somehow it didn't look very satisfying to him, did it? Do you get that? We just read there in verse 14, it says, for those who say such things, that is, that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The King James, I think, says a country. The idea, though, is a place that you recognize as your home, the place where you've come from. Well, as far as Abraham was concerned, Ur of Chaldea was the place where he came from. Yet, he never really thought about that as his home. He wasn't looking to go there, even though that's where his heritage was, his fathers were, and all the rest of that. He was looking for something else, wasn't he? And it wasn't even just the land that he saw in front of him, the land that was promised to him, because as he looked at it, there's something that just wasn't right about it. Now, in contrast to that, it seemed very appealing to Lot, didn't it? You remember how the story goes? They had so much cattle that the land couldn't bear them. There was just too much for them to be together, so they had to separate their ways. So Abraham says to Lot, well, you take a look around what you see, and you can have it and go. And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and he saw the well-watered plain of the Jordan. Okay, and that's where he went. And he looked, and he thought, this looks pretty good. This would be a good place to go. Good place to raise my family. It would be a good place to raise my cattle. They could more cattle there. Seems like a great idea. And the reality was the text goes on to say, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And so he was content to live in as good a place as it could be there. So to finish, I'm going back now to finish my story. Kind of fits here. So that night that I told you that my friend asked me to plug the CD in, I listened to the tape. And the tape described really a coming judgment of God on the earth. That things were being set up. There was going to be a reckoning. It said the books were going to be opened, and that everyone would be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And I have to tell you, at the time that I read that, I suppose what could have come to my mind was, well, how do I know this is really true? How do I know there's not another way? There's all kinds of books. It didn't even occur to me at that moment to ask these kinds of questions, which I've since had all kinds of these questions, of course. But it didn't occur to me at the moment, because the Spirit of God was moving in my heart to say, every act that you have done is recorded in my books. It didn't occur to me that there would be a mistake in the books. But flooding to my mind was all of the things which I knew would be done, that I had done, that were in those books. Really, all that came to my mind was the bad things, and there was sufficient of the bad things that I didn't play the, well, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds game. That didn't cross my mind either, that would even be possible. And I left that home that night really under the judgment of God in my mind. I didn't leave with him saying, oh, so this is what you have to do. I left just fearfully. I believe it was raining that night, or the streets were at least wet. Because by the time we finished up, I told you this morning, we were on our way out to go to the bars that evening. And by the time I realized that it was time to go and pick Joanne up, who was working late in one of those, it was 2 in the morning. It was time to go. And off I went and I picked her up. And so I never really got the end of that story. And I just went away driving very carefully thinking, I do not want to die and go and have to answer for this. And I really didn't know the answer. So I did pick Joanne up and drove home. She said, oh, how was your night? Oh, well, you know, it was all right. What did you do? Well, I was over at Fred's house and, well, we read the Bible. And she said, oh. That's what I remember she said. She didn't ask any more about it. Just, that was that. probably better than a lot of places I could have been. So away we went. Well, my friend, now emboldened with the fact that someone listened to me. I thought they were going to think I was crazy for believing this, but someone listened to me. He shows up at my door, and he's got tracts and things like that, helpful stuff for me to read, and he invites me over to a Bible study. And so that same girl that I had mentioned this morning, the bright light of sunshine, well, she had her father, one of the elders of a local assembly, come down and led a Bible study there. Other people who, if I mentioned their names, you would know them right away as prominent teachers of the Word of God. They showed up at this Bible study for these handful of people from the street, really, of Kitchener-Waterloo, who came and they wanted to learn the Word of God. And we went through and in one of the Emmaus courses, is the first one, I think, I'll Take the High Road, it's called. And it really just tells you the basics of how that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the substitutionary death for your sins. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, the Bible promises that you'll be saved. And you'll be saved to the, I mean, there was all kinds of questions on after that. And so over the course of time, at this Bible study, I started to just spend all my time with these people and learn the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you, there wasn't a moment when all of a sudden I said, I fell down and said, oh God, I'm a guilty sinner, and I followed the four steps that are in, you know, your average tracks, right? Nobody ever told me that. I just believed what I had heard and continued with these people. And all of a sudden, I started to recognize as I read the Word of God that I must not be saved. They treated me like I was. I thought I must not be. But I think they were wise. And they explained to me how that what happens is, because you see, I had, after some a couple of weeks of this, I understood that, you know, oh, you just have to recite this prayer or whatever it is, and so I would do that. And you know what, I didn't feel like anything was happening. There was no great relief here, because day after day would go by, I'd read some new thing and I go, oh man, I got this wrong too. Oh, this is, and basically my sin starts to come to the surface, and I can't, every time I turn around I just don't measure up. They said, oh, don't need to worry about that. This is the Spirit of God. He's cleaning house now, is what's going on in there. No, you've confessed you're a sinner to God. He's received you on the basis of your confession and his finished work. You're saved. Now, you're going to find that you've got a bit of work to be done. And so I started to, and Joanne, we were living together at the same time, and we decided that the Word of God has some serious things to say about the relationship. When I say living together, we were unmarried is what I'm meaning by that. And so I called my mother, and I asked her if I could move back home for the short term until we could rectify this. We had a number of other things in our lives that just didn't measure up to what I was now understanding was a Christian testimony. And they suggested, you know what, if you believe this, the Bible, the next thing it says is to be baptized. And so, okay, and so what happened was that I believed the Word of God. See, before I said it was nothing. But now that I believe that this is the Word of God, that what it said, I wanted to be that. And so our lives were never the same since then. And looking back, many challenges came along the way. But like Abraham is described in this portion here, that, and verse 15, truly if they had called to mind the country from where they had come out, I never had this thought in my mind that, oh, this is terrible being saved. Never came to me. And so the things that I had, I don't even know what I was trying to amass at the time, but Paul says the things that that I had, I count them but dung now. They're nothing. I have such a hope before me. I press on towards this new prize, the high calling of Christ. And really that's what has been the mark as we've gone. We've pressed on, hopefully as Abraham here, setting the things in our mind, the Word of God, and ordering our steps, as he says here, so that we can be a witness for the Lord. So, just turn for a moment. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. But turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 1. So, faith does this. Faith recognizes that God has promised something far bigger, not imaginable and immeasurable. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This inheritance. There is nothing on this earth so shiny, so desirable, that we would want it over what's still to come. That's what faith says. Faith says, I can see that there is a heavenly kingdom. Abraham would have looked around, and everything that looked great to Lot, Abraham would have said, there's nothing here that has the proper foundation. It doesn't have a foundation built by God. That's what he was waiting for, a city, a special city. You know, if you're a Christian, that's what you're waiting for. There's a heavenly city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. It's prepared by him. So this is verse 13. You'll notice it says he didn't receive the promises. They died not having received the promises. So it's kind of an endurance thing, isn't it? He keeps on going. He lived looking for this hope still with those who would afterwards inherit it, his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And they just kept going, expecting God will do it. Well, Abraham dies, right? Then Isaac, well, no, God's going to do it. Well, then he dies. No, God's going to do it. It says that in the end, they did not receive the promises, but they saw them afar. Do you know why they hadn't received all the promises? Well, the end of our reading there, verse 40, gives us the clue. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, the big promise of this heavenly kingdom still requires us to be part of it. And so they with us, many will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in that place. And that's the promise still to be revealed. So in the process of time, those that walked and lived by faith did so believing as Abraham did, that God is going to keep his promise. He's still going to keep it today. Well, let's move quickly on here. We get down to the next little grouping here, verses 17 to 22. Over this little grouping here, I've written, faith is purified in trials. Faith is purified in trials. Your faith, unless it's tested, also says 1 Peter, is really not that great. The idea is that it's tested even by fire if necessary. But when it is, it'll come forth purified at the day of Christ. Notice the ones that are here. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in this case. And what's distinct about these five that are mentioned here is this, that it's really their last great act of faith that's recorded. And sometimes when I look at, you know, how if I'm analyzing my walk, say, you know what, it's really not all by faith. It doesn't appear to me that everything I do is according to the kind of faith I would like it to be. You ever have that thought? I don't know, am I even making a difference? Am I even part of God's program here? Well, faith is purified by trials, and in the end, as Philippians 1 says, the Lord will finish what he's begun in us. That good work that he's begun in us, he's going to finish it. Look at the examples we've got here. We have Abraham. Of course, the act that is recorded here, there's only one act for each of them recorded. And Abraham, it's the act of offering up Isaac, his son. It's the test of, do you love the Lord more than your most prized possession in this world? And at the end, the scripture says of Abraham that he did that by faith. When he was tested, he offered up his one and only son. And the reason was, as you know, that he concluded that even if he did that, because he trusted God's promise, he would solve his own dilemma. You You see? And so what Abraham believed, he got it in figure, it says. The next one here is Isaac. Now, if you know the story of Isaac, and I think we have time to just take a quick look at a couple of the verses here, but what we see here is that we've got a man who, in verse 20, he's credited with this great act. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Do you remember that story? Just turn with me here to Genesis in I think it's around about 39. Genesis 39. Oh, no, before then, sorry. Okay, here we are. It's Genesis 27. Genesis 27. So, you remember the story. What happens is, Isaac is old. In fact, he's blind, basically. He can't see well enough to be able to identify even which son is which. Right? And he sends his firstborn son out into the field. Notice here it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, it came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son to him and said, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he sends him out to the field to make the things that he desires, savory food. Well, Rebecca hears the story, and while he's away, Jacob steps in, and Rebecca, then his mother, prepares the food, and he serves it up in his brother's name. And as he does that, there's a bit of a question in verse 24. Let's see, for the sake of context, I guess, verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father. He felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." He said, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he does so, and the blessing shows up down here. Verse 27, "He came near and he kissed him and smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you.'" Esau comes back shortly, and over in verse 39, after he weeps and laments, he gets this blessing. His question was, "Is there only one blessing in you, Dad?" And no, here's a blessing for you too. And it says this, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of the heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And this had a partial fulfillment, of course, in 2 Kings, where we find a rebellion of Esau against Israel, of Edom, that is, against Israel. But really, the credit of faith that's being given to Isaac here is this. Remember, Isaac, who mixes them up the way he would have normally done it, because he can't see. And because of the shady work of Jacob. But what we see here is that the blessing that goes to the younger son, the one who smells like a field, he says, is going to be that he'll inherit the fatness of the earth and his brothers will come and serve him. And then this other brother, the firstborn, has now got this other blessing, and it's that, well, he'll have the fatness of the earth too, but he'll live by his sword. And he's going to rebel when finally pushed, when he rises up against his brother, that is. And this looks far down, doesn't it? Because Hebrews says in faith he gave these blessings. And it looks down to the Lord Jesus, I think, who comes to this earth, and precious to me to think of him, he smelled like a field. You know, he came into this world a man, didn't he? He took the servant's place. He smelled just like one of the people around here. He looked. You couldn't tell him different. But he was different. And he had the blessing of the firstborn given to him. And then there would be his brothers rejecting him. And ultimately, in the end, they would dwell in the fatness of the earth too. So it looks down to the fact that God is going to straighten it out. Now, what I find interesting in this, and when I go back to that sort of backstory here, is that Hebrews 11 credits Isaac with faith for this blessing that he got backwards in his mind. And in the end, as we walk and look back, we're going to discover that for God's people, he's working all things together for good. He's working it out so that it looks like it was done in faith. And really, he was keeping the thing together for us. You know, there's going to be, I wonder sometimes how those tears will be wiped away in heaven. What will they be tears of? Sometimes I wonder if it's when he gives credit for something I didn't really do. And that's just like our Lord, isn't it? To offer that kind of credit to those who did it. Well, as we go down through the list, you would find that Jacob here too, you'll notice in verse 21, it's his last act too. It says that he blesses both the sons of Joseph, and he's worshiping, and the key part to notice here is he's leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob never learned to lean on the Lord until the very end. If he were to be asked, and he was asked by Pharaoh, he would say, few and evil have been the days of my life. I haven't attained to the days of my fathers. But at the very end, when he offers this blessing, he can look back and he can say, the Lord did it. And he's now leaning. He's trusting properly. Joseph, what could you say of Joseph? His whole life really was a life of faith. Where can you find a fault in Joseph? But the one thing is his very last act. And all of this to say that in God's books, these people with failings and problems and trials of difficult proportions, they all finished well, according to God's measurements. Praise the Lord. I don't know if you ever feel like you're not going to finish well. You are, saint. He's going to see to it. Well, the last two things, I'll just go quickly here. So they're purified by testing. Faith is purified by testing. The next one, where the section between verses 23 and 29, this is all about Moses, really. Or he's sort of the central featured character. And I've written across this one that faith chooses the fear of the Lord. We live in a world where people crumble and compromise quickly when they're held to the coals. And a person who's walking in faith in the Lord does not move to man's threatenings or man's insults or man's promptings or promises. He's not moved by man at all. Abraham famously said, I will not take anything from the king of Sodom, lest he say that he made Abraham rich. He was willing to trust completely in the provision of God. But here we notice that it's really choosing the fear of the Lord. All around us, we have things pushing us in different directions. But just notice quickly as we go here, it began even with Moses' parents. In verse 23, it says that the reason they hid him was because A, they recognized that there was something special about Moses, and B, they were not afraid of the king's command. It's important to include that in here, because it wasn't just that they feared for Moses' life. They had every reason to fear their own life, but They didn't, because they did not fear the king's command. You'll go through the scriptures, and he's mentioned others who had stopped the mouths of lions. There's others that were fed to fires. And in each case, you saw that they did not fear the threatenings of the king. Do you ever get threatened by the God of this age? I know that you do. Whether to speak up for the Lord, whether it's to obey God's commands over man's, whether it's to join in the actions of the crowd, you're threatened by the God of this age, who wants to push you off of your commitment to the Lord. Notice in verse 24, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wasn't interested in even being a part of that system. It says he forsook Egypt, and so rather than not fearing the Pharaoh, it says in verse 28 that he does fear the Lord. He kept the Passover, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The Lord Jesus said to them, "Don't fear what man can do to you. Fear the one who can destroy both your soul and body in hell. Fear him." And so that was the lesson from Moses here. Faith chooses the fear of the Lord. And then finally, faith forsakes the wisdom of men. My time's gone here, so we won't cover it in detail, but verses 30 and 31, the gospel efforts in modern churches sometimes have moved off and on to man's wisdom and how to bring people into the church, because after all, bringing people into the church is what we're after, right? No. We want people to be saved for all of eternity. And so, as Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul would write that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. And what we see in the walls of Jericho falling down are this, that the method of knocking down the walls of the city was very unconventional. The only reason they fell down, it was not because they were marching particularly heavy-footed. It was because God knocked them down as a result of their obedience. So as we obey the scripture mandate to preach the gospel, the cross of Christ, well, this is where walls come down. Well, and the second part of that is really in verse 31. You notice Rahab the harlot, it says, she's always called that, the harlot Rahab, Rahab the harlot, never shook that name. I don't know if she'll be called that in heaven, but it says that she didn't perish with those that didn't believe. There was an entire city there. They were all afraid because they saw what had happened in other places, but they would not believe. It says that she believed that God gave Israel the land, and that she believed that judgment was coming to them. And she confessed that it was their God who was the God of heaven and earth. And she requested deliverance and asked for a true token. So what she ended up doing, it says, by faith, she trusted in what might seem to be a weak and foolish solution, to believe in a scarlet thread hanging out of her window, you know? And today there's those that would still scoff at the idea that believing in a Jewish carpenter who died 2,000 years ago to avoid a coming judgment is a foolish thing to do. And that's why it's to be done by faith, isn't it? But the Word of God tells us that as we proclaim the message faithfully, that those that believe will not perish. That's really the last one. Faith forsakes the wisdom of man and trusts in the wisdom of God. Well, I've run over time, and I apologize for that. But let's just pause and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to walk after his ways in this world. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Word of God, and we trust that you will help us in our infirmity. As we walk in this world, we want to be really not simply a light, but a tool that you can use anyway. Whether it's a light or a sword or a rock or a hammer, we want to be tools in your hand. You've demonstrated that others have passed through. We look and admire their steadfastness, their faithfulness. We want to be like that, and we recognize that we have far more now in us than they had at that time. You've given us so much more, and so therefore we are so much more responsible. Help us to be a witness and seek to bring the message of the gospel in these last days. So we commit our time to you this week ahead. We trust it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.